Our Father in heaven, we kneel from a simple humility of recognition of who we are, but most importantly because you are the one who was deserving of reverence. And we ask for your blessing today, asking that you do indeed forgive, bless, and you keep us under the shelter of your wings. In Jesus' name, amen. You may not have heard about it, but the Jewish world, and especially in Jerusalem this week, celebrated one of the happiest holidays of the year. It's the holiday of Purim. It started Wednesday night at sundown and continued through Thursday. If you're not sure about, you know, how that is celebrated, it's celebrated first with acts of charity. Every one of the faithful does some acts of charity. Then there is a festive meal in the evening, and that is followed by a special reading of the book of Esther. This is a celebration that's taken directly from the Bible, commemorating the 14th day of the biblical month of Adar, and the deliverance of the children of God from a massacre that was planned by the government of ancient Persia, which is today modern Iran. It is fully detailed in the Old Testament in the book of Esther, if you'd like to read that. This year's holiday held a special significance since once again, right now, dark winds of war are again blowing out of Persia, carrying horrible threats of annihilation targeted at the Jewish people and at Jerusalem. In fact, this week, Israeli Prime Minister Netanyahu met with President Obama in Washington, and he gave him as a gift a specially bound edition of the Book of Esther to remind the president that the Hebrew people have been in this same spot before. God willing, they will be delivered again. How did it come about that first time? It was more than just a pretty face, though that was certainly part of it. It was a wonderful thing. I'd like for us to just kind of take a look at some of the highlights and briefly take a look back at beautiful Esther, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Esther. It's in the Old Testament before Psalms and just before Job. In Esther chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "This is what happened during the time of Xerxes." Now, if you have a King James Bible, that'll say Ahasuerus, which is a variant for the name here, Xerxes, which is what he's most commonly known by. It's just same person, just different ways of addressing him. "In the time of Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush," which is the upper reaches of the Nile from Egypt. "At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present." This Xerxes, who was a son of King Darius I, was ruled a vast, vast kingdom of the Medo-Persian Empire. During the festivities of this great banquet he's having, he sent a message to have his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and to help him entertain his guests, but she refused. She did not want to come, and this couldn't be accepted or tolerated, and so she was deposed from being queen, and a new search was going to be put out for who it was that was going to replace her to become the new queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. So a call was put out to all 127 provinces of the nation. "Send us the prettiest girl you've got. Send her here to Susa, and all these girls," it's kind of like the Miss America pageant, "we're going to line them up, and the king is going to select who's going to be the new queen." Look at chapter 2 here in Esther, verse 5. "Now there was in the citadel of Susa, a hometown girl, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shammai, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. So Esther's there with all the other girls. They receive 12 months of beauty treatments before they ever go into the king's presence for their interview. And Esther, as it turns out, had great success. Here in chapter 2 again of Esther, look at verse 17 and 18. It says, "Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality." Later on, as time went by, Mordecai, who had business there at the palace, heard of a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. And he reported this plot to Esther, who then reported it to the king, giving Mordecai credit for discovering it. The investigation was made. These two fellows were found guilty, and they were hung for their conspiracy. And 5 years later, the king's right-hand man came up with a plan to get rid of the Jews. He didn't like Mordecai, but he just didn't like the Jews altogether. And so he came up with a plan to have them all destroyed, and he convinced the king that the Jewish people were a rebellious people and that they needed to be wiped out to save the kingdom. Look in chapter 3 of Esther, verse 13. The king just kind of agreed with this fellow's aid. He was his chief advisor and just went with it. It says, verse 13, "Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods." Now down chapter 4, verse 1, "When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province in which the edict and the order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes." Now Esther hadn't heard of this, but she had heard of Mordecai's grief, and so she sent out her eunuch to find out what was the matter with him. And Mordecai explained the whole plot, and he provided the queen with a copy of the edict, the death warrant for the Jewish people. And then he asked her to go and speak to the king on her people's behalf, that this might be stopped. But she was afraid to do that. Still here in Esther 4, look down at verse 12. "When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. 'Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this?'" So she said that she would go. She would see the king, even though it was not allowed to go and see him unless she had been summoned to his presence. But she went, and when she went, she was accepted at the court. And she asked the king to please come to a banquet that she would provide for him and for his aide, this Haman, this guy who wanted to destroy all the Jewish people, to come the next day. And so he did. And he comes to the banquet and he says, "Esther, this is just wonderful. Ask me for anything you'd like, up to half of my kingdom, and I'll give it to you." And she says, "Well, would you come back tomorrow, and I'll have a banquet for you again, and bring Haman again with you, and then I'll tell you what I'd like." And so, the next day, the king comes back with Haman. She has this beautiful banquet, and again, the king asks what she would like. Look at that, chapter 7, Esther 7, verse 1. "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked Queen Esther, 'What is your petition?' 'It will be given you.' 'What is your request?' 'Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted.' Queen Esther answered, 'If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. That is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had merely been sold male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king.' King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?'" Hi, sweetheart. I always appreciate company. Moral support. Verse 5 here of chapter 7. He asked who it is. Who is the man who's done such a thing? Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is the vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace gardens to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, 'Hang him on it.' So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided." So the Jewish people were delivered in an entirely unique way. And as the story goes on here, this festival of Purim, celebrating the deliverance of the people, was instituted. You know, the tombs of Esther and Mordecai, who were buried at the same tomb, are still revered in Iran today. If you go online and just type in the tomb of Esther, you can see pictures of that if you'd like. Long before this story happened, a psalm was written. And it was a prayer and a command for God's people. And it concerned their safety and their prosperity. It's what was read for us this morning. It's Psalm 122. Says in Psalm 122, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing in your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. That is where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. There the thrones for judgment stand, the thrones of the house of David. Pray," it says, "pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure. May there be peace within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my brothers and friends, I will say, 'Peace be within you.' For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity." Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's just as important today as it was then. Pray for Jerusalem. Yerushalayim. which means the city of peace. That's what it was intended to be, the city of peace. It is a city that you can go to today that, and you very quickly can get your bearings in and feel comfortable in. If you are able to see past the modern inhabitants' kind of busy rush to make a living and just spend a little time quietly amongst the old stones and the landscape of the place, it's easy to be filled with a joy of being in the very spot where Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father himself came down and contacted this earth and effected our salvation at the cross and at the tomb. And right up on the hill, beside the Temple Mount, just right up from the Temple Mount, is the Mount of Olives, the hill there, where Christ ascended to heaven. And in Zechariah 14:4, it tells us that when the Lord comes back at the end of the millennium to purify the earth and to make it into, again, its original glory, that with his own foot, Christ will come down right where he had ascended from and step again on the Mount of Olives. And when he does that, the mount will not be able to hold up the weight of his foot, and it will split. I like the way it's described in the little book, Early Writings, page 17. It says, the mighty mountain, which could not bear Jesus up, is parted asunder. And from that a great plain is made. And the new Jerusalem, as it comes down, will be placed exactly on top of where present Jerusalem currently sits. It's right where it's going to go on this earth. And the Garden of Eden is going to be the central park in that new city. And why shouldn't it be there? Why shouldn't it be in that spot? It's not called the new Murrieta. It's the new Jerusalem. It's God's city, his holy hill. The one spot on this planet that the Father chose to focus the attention of all heaven and earth to the singular purpose of rescuing humanity and defeating the universal enemy, Satan himself. And it is here, in this spot, that the Lord will plant the New Jerusalem and make it his universal headquarters. What is heaven today that we regard it as, it's going to be transferred here to this planet, to that city. And Jerusalem becomes the center of the entire universe. And you and I are citizens of that city right now, by right and by adoption. If you would, look in your Bibles in Ephesians, in the New Testament, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 19. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And just a few pages over in Philippians chapter 3, it says there in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. Not it will be, present tense. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, then, today, is a connecting point between ancient Jerusalem and all the things that we have in the Bible and the new Jerusalem that is coming. The great controversy will continue on its hillsides until the last moment when Lucifer is cast in the lake of fire. Some tremendous things are yet to happen in the controverted city of peace. But better days are coming. We know there's going to be some hard things, but better days are coming. And the Lord needs them to come just as badly as we do. I know, being human, we all have human needs. If I gave you a piece of paper and a pen, it wouldn't take long for you to come up with quite a list of what your particular human needs are. But what about the Almighty? Does he have needs? Does the Almighty have needs? You'll find that many of our needs are needs that we got from him being created in his image. A need for fairness, for justice, a need for order and harmony, the need to love and to be loved. In her book, The Whisper Test, Marianne Bird writes of growing up in this world and being different. She said, "I grew up knowing I was different, and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate, and when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others, a little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, and garbled speech. I was convinced that no one outside my family could love me. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was my turn. The test went like this. The teacher at her desk had us stand at the door and cover one ear. Then she would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back to her. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited there at the door for what she was going to say to me. I waited there for those words that God must have put in her mouth, those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said to me in her whisper, I wish you were my little girl. Praise God for good teachers. The Father himself came down to Jerusalem. We know Jesus was there. We know the Holy Spirit was there. But the Father himself came down to Jerusalem and stood near his Son on the cross. And he let the action continue because his heart this whole time has been crying out to every person that has been born on this planet, deformed by sin, saying, I wish you were my son. I wish you were my daughter. It's March now. It's March now, and I'm reading my Irish poets again, Swift and Yeats. William Butler Yeats, who wrote of the Lake Isle of Innisfree and of the wild swans at Cool Park, also wrote of the Father's love for us. He said, no human soul is like any other human soul, and therefore the love of God for any human soul is infinite. For no other soul can satisfy the same need in God. The Father's love for you cannot be satisfied with anyone else but you. No one else but you will do for you. And his concern extends to every one of his children, just like a good parent who loves all of their children. So many people in this world are faint or discouraged, and just one encouraging word could be like for them a life preserver. One sympathetic hand in theirs could pull them back safely onto the path. And who will extend that hand to someone else if not us? And who will carry the word of God to someone else if not us? What else are we here for? Is it not to give what we have been given? To give them a word from the Lord that calls us all to be sons and to be daughters. Deliverance will come for the sons and daughters of God. And who knows? Maybe you have been raised up for this very moment, for just such a time as this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our cry, O God, and listen to our prayer. From the ends of the earth, we call to you. We call as our heart grows faint. Lead us to the rock that is higher than we are. For you have been our refuge, a strong tower against the foe. We long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. May your peace and your grace be upon us. And may your commission burn in our hearts, that we are happy, that we're excited to share what it is that you have given to us, and that we could be a blessing to someone else. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.